the podcast from Belmont Chapel in Exeter, sharing the story, living the life. For more information, go to belmontchapel.org.uk.
Evening. Oh, so nice to be with you. I don't get to do this very often, so this is quite less like a little treat for me. I'm Gemma. Most of you know that, I think. I'm a member at Belmont. And I'm just really, really blessed and a real pleasure for me to be able to open God's Word with you this evening. So over the past few weeks now, we've been working our way through Exodus, haven't we? And we've been exploring the Israelites' journey from captivity to covenant. Now, you might not know this about me, but I have a real love for the book of Exodus, in part because it's just this incredible story of God's love and faithfulness and power that's echoed time and time again throughout the rest of Scripture. But also because I see so much of my own journey with God in the lives and the decisions and the mistakes that the Israelites make throughout the book of Exodus, and no more so than the events that happen in this chapter. So if it's okay with you, I'm going to pray for us just again, because you can't get too much prayer, can you, before we spend some time looking a little deeper into Exodus 14 and the way in which God makes a way. So let me pray. Father, we thank you so much for your word. We thank you for the power it has to rebuke us, to challenge us, to shape us and renew us. We thank you for the privilege it is not only to learn from the experiences of those who have gone before us, but also just to be able to meet together now and learn together in this way. As we come to study and examine your word this evening, Holy Spirit, we just ask that you're with us tonight. I pray that you'll speak to me and speak to us as we explore the story of Exodus 14. Open our hearts and our minds to hear and respond to your encouragement, your challenge and those gentle nudges. And I just pray that through what we hear and learn together tonight, you'll shape us more into the people that you intended us to be. Amen. Cool. So, as I mentioned, we're going to be exploring Exodus 14 this evening, which, as you may have gleaned from that reading, is quite a dramatic passage. If you do have a Bible with you, paper or otherwise, you might want to keep it open or on just to Exodus 14, because we're going to be making references as we work our way through. Now, I'm aware that as Bible stories go, this one's the one that we kind of know fairly well. There are films like The Prince of Egypt, absolutely great film, and the Hollywood blockbuster that maybe didn't go as well as they wanted to do Exodus, that cover this story. We teach it to children and young people all the time. I spoke to my parents and my grandparents this week, and they know this story, and they're not church people. It's just a really familiar story. But I want you to try and not allow that familiarity to get in the way of what we're kind of looking at this evening. This story is amazing. It's impossible. It's ridiculous and astonishing. It's unbelievable. And it's a game changer. And as we approach it and the events of Exodus 14, I want you to try and put yourself in the place of the Israelites, maybe just one of them, as they are like embarking on this journey, newly escaped. They've been enslaved their entire lives, and now they're left with all that they can kind of carry to go somewhere where they don't really know where they're going, and they're not really sure what's happening. They're just fully dependent on God and God's messenger, Moses. Now, the book of Exodus is predominantly narrative. It's a story being told. And sometimes I find it really helpful when I'm reading the Bible, particularly these big story things, to sort of imagine it as a movie or a TV show. I watch a lot of TV, so I find that quite helpful. And so I want to do sort of like a previously in Exodus type thing before we kind of look more specifically at tonight's episode. So the Israelites, they're God's chosen people, and they've been enslaved and now they're free, and they're allowed to go by Pharaoh to worship their gods. Now, Pharaoh didn't do this out of the kindness of his own heart, did he? If you can think back to maybe James and Richard's talks a few weeks ago, you'll remember that over a series of interactions between God and Moses and Aaron and Pharaoh, we see that God sends these plagues that encompass the whole of Egypt, apart from the bits where God's people are living. And they're designed to almost sort of force Pharaoh's hand into freeing the people. Each of the plagues, as James pointed out a few weeks ago in his talk, were designed to sort of challenge the Egyptian way of life. And That might be their gods, that might be their livelihoods, their cultures, or as we see in the final plague, their family structures and the way that their families work with the loss of the firstborn son. This final plague is a bit too much for Pharaoh, though, and he decides he wants rid of these people. They can go. They can get what they're asking for. And with the shoes on their feet ready and with all the gold, silver and materials they can get from the Egyptians, you know, thanks to God for sorting that one out, the Israelites leave Egypt and their enslavement to embark on a free life with God in the land promised to Abraham all the way back in Genesis 12. And this is where we're picking up our story this evening with one of the most amazing rescues the Bible has to offer. In and through the events of Exodus 14, we see the Israelites overcome what should be at least the last barrier to the promised land. We see a story that defines and shapes the rest of the narrative for the Israelites. We see echoes of what God has already done and what he's going to go on to do. We see his faithfulness and his love and his goodness and his glory. And we also see how far God is willing to go to display these things, something that actually, as we look at it maybe in a little bit more depth, we're not necessarily all that comfortable with, things that might be quite hard for us to understand, to justify and to reason with. Ultimately, though, Exodus 14 is the story of how, through the liberation God has to offer his people, he's able to make a way and take people from what looks like pretty much certain death into what is most definitely certain life. And that's what we're going to be thinking about this evening. So, as we start out then, looking at verses 1 to 9 of chapter 14, we quickly encounter a problem. Despite being freed mere days ago, we're told that Pharaoh's changed his mind in verse 5, and that now he's going to come after the Israelites in verse 9. He wants them back. Now, there are a couple of things to point out from the previous chapter that we need to bear in mind when we read about this problem. The first is that God has not taken them the quickest or the most natural route. I don't know how many of you drive with like a sat-nav or maybe Google Maps or another type of map app type thing. But often they're set to take you the quickest route, aren't they? Now, I imagine that's amazing if you live in like Manchester or Birmingham or London, because in those places they have proper roads, don't they? But if you live and do the most of your driving in places like Somerset or Devon, like I have, you'll find pretty quickly that often the quickest route that Google will give you is the most stressful and panic-inducing route. That might just be me. But I often find that they seem to take you down these like roads that barely fit like one car, let alone anything else. And they only kind of roads that are used by the people that own the fields and the farms around. And I just get very stressed and very panicky. I drive really slowly. I pray quite a lot that I'm not going to encounter a car or even worse, a tractor, because I don't think I could cope in that situation. And I think the shortest route isn't always the best route in my case, but also here too. We're told, aren't we, that in chapter 13, verses 17 to 19, that God didn't lead them on the shortest route because it was the most stressful route for the Israelites. He says, if they face war, they might change their minds and return to Egypt. And so, in his infinite wisdom, God instead leads the people around by the desert road towards the Red Sea. See, despite thinking that they were ready for battle, as it says in 13:18, the people are actually vulnerable and weak. And the Lord, Yahweh, well, he knows that if they face war, they'll end up giving up and turning back and going back to being slaves again. So God ensures that they're not going to be led into that temptation. God is taking them to where he knows it's going to be best for them to be. And that's something we need to remember. I also want us to hold on to the fact that the people are being led by God himself. In verses 21 and 22, we read that by day, the Lord went ahead of them in a pillar of cloud to guide them on their way, and by night in a pillar of fire to give them light so that they could travel by day or by night. Neither the pillar of cloud by day nor the pillar of fire by night left its place in front of the people. God is with them in the day as a cloud and in the night as fire. His presence can't escape them. Every time they look up, boom, God is there. And so as we encounter this problem, I want us to hold on to the fact that the people are exactly where God thinks it's best for them to be and that he is with them in that place. I think that's really important. So imagine it, we've just had the previously in Exodus little recap, and we're into the opening scene of our episode, okay? And it starts with the Lord speaking to Moses in verses 2-4 of chapter 14 and telling him that actually they need to turn back and go and camp by the sea. The Lord tells Moses that Pharaoh will think that they're wandering around the land in confusion, hemmed in by the desert. And he informs Moses that Pharaoh's heart will be hardened by him and that Pharaoh will pursue them as a result. The Lord makes it clear that this is all for his glory, and that through whatever is happening right now and whatever will happen over the next few hours, the Egyptians by the end will know that he is Lord. Now, as Peter Enns points out in his commentary on this passage, this is an appalling and foolish strategy, right? In terms of war or battles and things like that, because God is leading the people towards the sea, a place where if they come under attack, there's no escape route because there's a girt big body of water surrounding them. Now, we know that God is going to do something incredible. And we also know that God is somewhat enticing Pharaoh, right, into one last battle to show who really is God. But Pharaoh doesn't know that. And we're not told that Moses shared this insight with the people. So I think it's probably fair to assume that they might not know that. And even actually, Moses doesn't know that fully yet. And yet, despite all of this, God's people, under Moses' instruction, do as God has asked. We read in 14 verse 4, so the Israelites did this. So that's half our problem set up. The people led by Moses, in turn led by God, are heading towards the sea. And so the writer takes the scene away from the Israelites in the desert and into the heart of Egypt to Pharaoh and his officials, probably in his court. And here we have a beautiful piece of dramatic irony as we learn what the people will eventually find out. Pharaoh, having likely realised, as Enns suggests, that the people hadn't gone for their 3-day journey to worship their God as they'd initially asked for in Exodus 5:3, but in fact kept on going, it clocks in his brain that his labourers have gone, and he decides that he's got to do everything in his power to get them back. Recognising, though, from previous events, that he's up against a God that can take the lives of hundreds instantly, Pharaoh sends out the big guns, or should I say the big chariots, and gets his, well, to try and get his slaves back. John Goldingay writes that it's in this moment that we see, as per usual, that God has the bigger picture in mind. And that where we and the Israelites may have thought that the Exodus story was over, it actually transpires that neither God nor Pharaoh is finished. God encourages Pharaoh not to give in quite yet in verse 8, hardening his heart so that he pursued the Israelites. Pharaoh has admitted defeat. That's why he's let the people go in the first place. But he's not yet acknowledged who God is. The lesson must continue. And as we've learned from the Lord's message to Moses in verse 4, it's through that pursuit that this will happen. Now, the hardening of Pharaoh's heart is something that I think has already been discussed during this series, so I'm not going to go into too much detail with it now, but feel free to check out some of the talks previously to kind of have a look more into that. But what's important for us, I think, in this is another reminder that this is God's wheelhouse, right? He knows what he's doing and he's in control. It may look like Pharaoh is getting one up on God, but he isn't. God is totally aware of everything that's going on because his hand is in it. At the end of verse 8, we are reminded once again that the people appear ready for a fight, just like in 13:18, where we're told that they're ready for a battle. Here in verse 8, we're told that the Israelites are marching boldly. The author is clearly keen to inform us that in this moment, in the ignorance of what they're about to face, the Israelites are confident in their journey. And why wouldn't they be, right? Their God has just defeated a global superpower on their behalf. Having seen all that God has done already, they've got no need to worry, right? And I think this is one of the things that we might want to spend some time thinking about this evening. And that's that in the light of what God has already done in your life, in the light of what we read that he does here and the things that we read that he does throughout scripture, in what we've seen and heard in the lives and experiences of others too, Are we boldly marching through life? Do we march with the confidence of one who has the Lord, Yahweh, creator of all things, in their corner fighting with them? And if we don't, why don't we? Because we should and we can, and actually we are encouraged to do so. Okay, so we've addressed the problem. We're going to move on to think about the reaction. The problem's been set up. In verses 10 to 18, we see the results and the reactions to this problem playing out. So trapped between the Egyptians and the sea in verses 10 to 12, the Israelites who were once so bold begin to panic. They cry out to the Lord, get angry at Moses for getting them in this situation. And in response, Moses reminds them who is in their corner, encouraging them to trust that the Lord will deliver them as he has already done so. The Lord, who appears at first glance at least to be surprised by their panic, informs Moses how he's going to deliver the Israelites from this seemingly impossible situation, and how through this he will gain glory for his name, just like he said he was going to. In verse 10, then, we read how the Israelites looked up and there were Egyptians marching after them. They were terrified and cried out to the Lord. Now, this is very different, isn't it, from the boldly marching people that we read about two verses ago. In fact, just a chapter ago, they were ready for battle. And yet here, confronted by their old captor, fear takes over boldness. They know that it's only the Lord that can deliver them. That's why they cry out to him. But they assume, because they're under attack, that he is somehow not in control of what's going on, that this has blindsided the Lord, and that he's not aware of what's happening to them. At the same time, we read that they've been distracted by what is happening around them, rather than recognising who it is that surrounds them. I said earlier that every time they look up, boom, the Lord is there. They're surrounded by his presence. And yet for the first time since leaving Egypt, they've taken their eyes off of him. And in doing so, they've kind of realised their situation. And that is that on paper, they're screwed. Like Adam and Eve in the garden, they've taken their eyes off God and they've recognised their nakedness, their vulnerability, right? Without God, there is no way these Israelites can get out of this situation. It's not going to happen. And their recognition of this leads them to turn on Moses, the person that helped deliver them from slavery, and in fear, blame him for leading them to their deaths, rather than turning to God and placing their confidence and trust in the fact that they've been delivered once and they'll be delivered again. In verses 11 and 12, they say, was it because there were no graves in Egypt that you brought us to the desert to die? What have you done bringing us out of Egypt? Didn't we say to you in Egypt, leave us alone, let us serve the Egyptians? It would have been better for us to serve the Egyptians than to die in the desert. The Israelites are full, absolutely full of doubt and fear. And like many of us, long for their old life back because this one's got really scary and really hard. In their outburst, you can hear their fear as their only option to them in their minds, the only way they're ever going to get out of this is death. And yet Moses, who himself has seen God's will not dissuaded or put off or compromised by fear, stands in front of the people and gives them this instruction in 13 and 14. He says, do not be afraid, stand firm, and you will see the deliverance the Lord will bring to you today. The Egyptians you see today, you're never going to see again. The Lord will fight for you. You need only to be still. There is massive amounts of confidence and trust in Moses' response. He's saying that they just have to trust in God and his deliverance and not let the fear get in the way of the truth. Moses reassures them, telling them that God has got this. They just have to do their job and trust and follow him and let God do the rest. The Lord then speaks to Moses in verses 15 and 18, giving him the clear instruction to raise his staff, an object the Lord has used repeatedly in Moses' life to demonstrate his power and authority over creation, and stretch out his hands and watch as the sea parts to allow the Israelites to pass through. The Lord then shares with Moses that although the Egyptians will go through after them, this is his plan. In verse 17, we read that. And it's through these Egyptians that A, God's glory will be gained, and B, Pharaoh and all his army will know that God is God. We read that in verse 18. In times of struggle and hardship, when we feel stuck and trapped and scared in situations that are so big that it feels that there is no way we can possibly get out of them, Moses says to us what he says to the people. Do not be afraid. Fear is a really helpful thing biologically. It helps us to not put ourselves in situations that might cause us harm or danger or death. But fear can also be a debilitating thing, right? Something that stops us from living life as we should. Fear can blind us from seeing the truth that comes with having an all-loving and all-knowing and all-powerful God in our corner. Moses is saying, don't allow that fear, that uncertainty, to take away from what you know is true. Remember who you are. Remember who is with you. Remember what he does and what he has already done. And you don't need to be scared. The Lord has, does and will fight for you. He has, does and will deliver you. You don't need to be afraid. Moses tells them to stand firm. We might not be facing physical armies like the Israelites were, or even physical attacks, but we definitely face spiritual ones. We read about that in texts like Ephesians 6, right? We face temptations of the world, of the flesh, of the devil that make us feel like there's no way out. How can I stop doing this? How can I give this up? How can I just walk away? In those moments, though, we're called not to run away, not to give in, not to back down, but to stand firm in the knowledge, the love and the promises of Jesus. To remember that on the cross he said it's finished, and that the war is already won, and to trust in the armour that God has given us to face the battles that we still have left to fight with. Moses also tells them to be still. Tim Chester writes in his commentary that if the greatest army in the world is bearing down on you, every instinct in you is telling you to either fight or flee. Some of us in situations of attack will be fighters. We like to rely on our own strength to get us out of situations. Some of us, a bit like me, will be fleers. We like to run away in ignorance, refusing to deal with the situation at hand. Either way, though, the message of Moses is the same. Be still. Not in a way that abdicates responsibility, not in a way that means that we don't have to do anything, but in a way like we see in verse 15. A way that recognises our role and our place. A way that accepts our limitations. Recognises that, yeah, actually, if we were fighting this on our own, we wouldn't succeed. But a way that does what is appropriate for us to do and is calm in the face of fear and tribulation, allowing God to do what he can do, what is his job. I don't know what you may or may not be facing right now, but if you are in a situation where you find yourself stuck, unsure about where to go or what to do, panicking, scared, wanting to run or turn back, can I encourage you with these words as they've encouraged me in times of my life where I've been distracted and overcome and overwhelmed by the armies that have been coming my way? You do not need to be afraid. Stand firm. And know that the Lord is, and has, and will fight for you. You need only be still. So we've had the problem. We've seen the reaction. Let's have a look at the solution. verses 19 to 28. The solution that we have to the problem, we've had all along, because God knows what he's doing. The Israelites, having been led into effectively a dead end, are offered a way out. After creating a barrier between his people and the Egyptians in verses 19 to 20, under the cover of night in the darkness, the Lord, through Moses, drives the sea back. And with the wind, the waters are divided to provide dry land. Isn't that an incredible thing? In verses 21 to 23, we read that the Israelites, under the leadership and instruction of Moses, begin to make their way across the seabed, pursued by the Egyptians, just as the Lord has said. The Lord, as he has all along, has got it under control. And as the Egyptians continue to follow the Israelites in verses 23 to 25, the Lord looks down and confuses the army, jamming the wheels of their chariots. In this moment, the Egyptian army recognizes God for who he is, just as he said they would, and they begin to withdraw. We read through, though, in verses 26 and 29, that as the night turns to day, the Lord instructs Moses to stretch out his staff again and allow the waters to flow back, drowning the entirety of the army. In doing what they had to do and trusting that God would do his bit, we see the Israelites brought from almost certain death into certain life. God has rescued his people through water once again, a baptism into life. The author here is really clever to bring to mind images of the creation story. We have this idea of darkness into light and the newness and the brightness that brings. In verse 21, the word he uses for wind is ruach. That's what he uses to describe the wind that separates the water. Ruach is used and known and understood throughout scripture as the word breath or spirit. And it's ruach that hovered over the waters at the beginning of creation in Genesis 1. Ruach that separated the land and the waters later on in Genesis 1 that gave space for life. It's ruach that caused the waters of the flood to recede in Genesis 8. Here we have ruach again, making a way for God's people and bringing judgment on those who have got in God's way. Pharaoh, who Enns argues is set up throughout the entirety of Exodus thus far as this anti-creator, receives his judgment through the death and destruction of that which has brought others life. And that's a theme that's echoed elsewhere in scripture, isn't it? Egypt, who took God's sons and drowned them, have had their sons taken away and drowned. It sits uncomfortably with us, right? When we think about it like that. Especially for me, as I was reading it to prepare for this, when the army have recognised who God is and have turned back, in many ways they've repented. But as we will see when the laws are mapped out later on, biblical justice is complicated. The lex talionis, the law of retaliation that we'll read about when we come to the laws in Leviticus, suggests that it's right to receive in compensation that which is taken from you. We may not understand why this is how it has to end, but we know that through this moment, God is recognised for who he is. And as we will read or have read in verses 31 and the whole of chapter 15, actually, he is glorified through Pharaoh, his chariots and his horsemen, just maybe not in the way that we thought at the beginning. Now, we don't know if there's another way to do this. I like to think that there isn't, but I don't know. What I do know, though, is that through things that sit uncomfortably with me, God is known and glorified. Some of you may know that I finished the second year of my degree this week, which was a very exciting moment. And it finished on an essay looking at different models of the atonement. Now, whichever way you look at the atonement, whichever way you look at Jesus' death. It wasn't nice. It was uncomfortable. It was hard. And it's hard for me to know that that's what it took, that's what it cost for me to recognise who God is and to glorify him. And we see a little bit of that here. I don't know if, like the Israelites, you've ever felt like you're in a bit of a dead end, or you've been led to a dead end by God. If you have, maybe you felt wronged or cheated. Maybe you felt like God has let you down. This story, though, shows us that however dead our end may be, there is still life there. And I wonder, is God showing you something? Is he teaching you to trust in those moments, to listen, to step out, to believe? Is he making a way possible? Is he trying to show you what he can do? As we come towards the end then, we've looked at our problem. We've looked at our reaction. We've looked at the solution. We're now left with our response. The response of the Israelites to this, I want to read it. Is as follows. That day, the Lord saved Israel from the hands of the Egyptians. Israel saw the Egyptians lying dead on the shore. And when the Israelites saw the mighty hand of the Lord displayed against the Egyptians, the people feared the Lord and put their trust in him and in Moses, his servant. The response of the Israelites should be our response. Looking at all that God has done, seeing their deliverance laying on the ground in front of them, recognising where they were hours ago, the other side of this girt-big body of water. They fear God, don't they? Not in a way that they were afraid earlier when they cried out and had a go at Moses, but in a different way. This fear is a reverent fear. It's a fear in the knowledge of who their God is and what he can do. They put their trust in God because they recognise that he is the source of their new life, that without him, they would still be dead in Egypt. And they praise him. In verse 15, we have, in chapter 15, we have a whole song. They praise him because what other response can you have to what they've just experienced? In the story of Exodus 14, we see God save his people in the most impossible of circumstances. I think that in our day-to-day life, if we're being honest, we've seen God save us, probably in the most impossible of circumstances. And there's a response to it. And that is reverent fear, and that is praise. And I wonder if we should be doing more of that in our day-to-day lives, as we recognise the way that we've gone from certain death to certain life through the gift of Jesus. I'm going to pray for us and then I'll pass on to whoever's next. Father, we thank you for your words. We thank you for the story of Exodus 14. We thank you for your liberation and for your deliverance. We thank you for making a way where it was impossible for a way to be made. We thank you for the promise of life that you gave to each of those Israelites. Lord, I pray that as we go into our weeks this week, we will be able to reflect on this story, on the way that the impossible was made possible, on the way that we deal with being in dead ends and confronted by armies, in the way that we deal with our problems, and the way that we deal with our panic. Lord, we thank you for your deliverance, for your liberation and for your freedom. We thank you for the opportunity of new life. And I pray that, we will praise you for it this week. Amen.